Hallelujah, what a Savior. So we've had the opportunity in the last 2 weeks to hear the testimonies of men whom God has laid hold of by His grace. And even we can read this morning as we come to a really wonderful passage, which if these men were given time, they would surely say what Paul himself says in these verses of Galatians chapter 2, the testimony that he gives. That I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So let us look at Galatians chapter 2. I invite you to turn there, and we'll look at verses 15 through 21. We'll read those verses, and then we'll consider verses 17 through 21. Just a note, as Tim prayed, just so you might know, and for those of you that do not know, this month I will go to India, to Navi Mumbai or New Bombay, India, for the at the Providence Evangelical Bible Seminary in Navi Mumbai. I've done it the last 2 years, and we'll do that. We'll leave on the 15th, which is a Friday of February, and then spend that next week teaching a class in sanctification and spiritual study, and then preaching at the graduation ceremony on that Saturday, then preach at the church there on Sunday, and then return on Monday. So it's about a 10-day period of time that I will be gone, and I would covet your prayers as I prepare in these next 2 weeks to for that class. It also involves each day preaching at the chapel, and then a Wednesday night fellowship gathering as well. So I will be gone in the latter part of this month to India. And we'll be with Jason there. And so just to let you know, if you don't see me later in the month, where I'll be. So nobody's surprised, I guess. And that you can remember to be praying for me in that ministry. Let us pray, and then we'll read the scriptures. Oh, our Father, we do thank you that you are a Savior. You are a Savior, and to you alone do we look. Lord, our eyes can find salvation in no other place. We cannot find it in ourselves. We cannot find it in a government. We cannot find it in the religions of men. We cannot find it in the wisdom of the world. Father, we can find salvation only in you, the Creator and Redeemer. In you, our God, Yahweh, the true, the only, the living God, who has sent your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we might find salvation in Him alone. Father, we thank you that that salvation that is in Christ alone is by grace alone, through faith alone. And we rejoice at the testimonies that we have heard in these last 2 weeks. Father, reminding us of where mercy is to be found. Lord God, will you help us now as we read your word? And as your word then is preached, will you give each one ears to hear? Lord, not only be able to hear it and to be able to speak it back. Lord, to even acknowledge that these are realities which you declare, but God, may these realities be realities that pertain to each and every soul here. May they not be strangers. May not a single hearer be a stranger to these things. Though they can speak of them, Father, I pray that each one might know them. Oh God, we pray that you will teach us, and that you will instruct us, that you will convict us, that you will change us, that you will quicken and revive us, and that the testimony that Paul gives here would be our testimony in truth. That the realities which he declares here are realities of our own lives, that the experience of those things which he himself experiences, God, might truly be ours. And so, God, will you show mercy? Will you show mercy, and will you comfort and strengthen the faith of those who have believed in Jesus Christ and have been united to him in his death and resurrection this morning? Lord God, may they indeed say, "This is my song and confession." And Father, may you be pleased in mercy to rattle and shake the souls of those who are living in a deadly and fatal complacency that all is well with their soul, simply because they may know the truth and yet do not possess the Christ of truth. Lord God, will you show mercy to every single hearer here? Lord, may you give to those who are apart from Christ the desire to be with Christ, in Christ, by faith. Lord, will you work your great work? For apart from your Spirit, apart from your mighty working, Lord, my words will simply fall to the ground, even though they are the very words which you yourself would have us hear. Oh God, will you be gracious to us? Will you help me to speak in the freedom and in the energy and power of your Holy Spirit? And God, will you grant that your Spirit would go out, that your Spirit would convict and direct and inform and change us all? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. These words come on the end of a confrontation and an altercation which Paul has with Peter at Antioch, when Peter himself, who at one time had table fellowship with the Gentiles freely, began to distance himself from them when those of the party of James came, fearing the circumcision, we are told, and where Paul himself had to confront him to the face. And we find these words now of Paul in verses 15 through 21, words that probably are addressed to Peter but begin to go beyond Peter into the ears of all of us for the purpose of our own understanding of how it is a man finds favor and acceptance with God. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles, as he speaks to Peter and believing Jews like him. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we Jews, have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. But through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly, or Christ died in vain. Paul has declared, and we considered it last Lord's Day as we looked at verses 15 and 16, the truth of the gospel which he is determined to defend, the gospel which he had been commissioned to preach. And it is a gospel that no man gets right by law keeping or by moral effort. It is a gospel that tells us that God, by his grace, has done everything that a sinner needs to be right with him. God, by his grace, has sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, out of heaven. And that Son, by his own efforts, by his own righteousness, has obeyed the law and satisfied all of its demands, and then gone to the cross and fulfilled all of its penalties on the behalf of sinners. He has satisfied it all, and a sinner is made right with God by embracing Christ by faith. It is not by doing, it is not by works of the law, it is by what Christ has done that a sinner is saved. It has all been done by God himself through his Son. The response of man is not to exert himself in some kind of law-keeping or personal reformation. It is to embrace Christ, who is righteousness. That is how we are accepted with God. Now that is a hard thing to embrace. We said that last week. It's hard to embrace, in fact, so hard to embrace that Paul reaffirms it three times in verse 16. Not by works of the law, but by faith. Not by works of the law, but by faith. Not by works of the law, but by faith. Not by my doing, but by Christ dying. am I made acceptable in the sight of God? And what I must do to respond to that gospel is not to add anything to what Jesus has done, but I must embrace fully that He has done it all. That is the gospel. That is what He has determined that He will defend. But as you know, there's always detractors to a law-free salvation. There are always those who can't believe that the grace of God, the salvation of God, will come on such wonderful terms as that God has done it all and man must just embrace the all that God has done. And so we find in verses 17 through 21, Paul having to respond to the objections that are made by men to that law-free gospel of grace in the faithfulness of what Christ has accomplished. In verse 17, we really have the objection. The objection is made, he anticipates this objection. He probably heard it so many times. And we'll say just simply what this objection is, and then we'll set it out looking at verse 17. The objection is simply this: justification by faith promotes lawlessness and sinfulness. I mean, basically, in other words, it's not by what I do. My sin does not stand in the way. It's not by my turning a new leaf. It's not by my doing something by which I'm made acceptable in the face of God. No, it isn't. It's by believing in the Son. Wow, if it's just simply believing in the Son, do you know what's going to take place? If you're saying salvation is on such terms like that, do you know what it's going to encourage? It's going to encourage a lawless, sinful life. You're throwing the law out, Paul. What are you doing? It's the only way that you can kind of keep men in line. You throw the law out and just sin comes in. And that really is the argument. Notice verse 17. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, that is by faith in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? He's just throwing the argument back that probably was being made. He says, now listen, here we are, these believing Jews, Peter, you and me, and others who have believed in Jesus Christ, we have forsaken law keeping as a means of being right in God's sight. The law no longer has a place. It's been clear. We know that. We've preached that. That all men come basically to the foot of the cross. There is nothing else they can bring. They've got to get off their perch of privilege, get off their perch of personal works, get off the perch of the law itself, and just simply come as the Gentiles do. Without the law to Christ. Do you know what that means? It means basically, Paul, if that's the case, throwing the law out, you're telling us that the Jews come in exactly the same position, we're in the same status as the Gentiles in terms of being made right with God. He says, that's exactly what I've been preaching. That's exactly right. You're found sinners. You're found as lawless sinners. In a certain sense, you've got to kind of put yourself in the same place as the Gentiles. It's not that the Gentiles have to become like the Jews, but the Jews, in a sense, have to realize they're in the same place as the Gentiles. Amen. The law is no help to you. And so here comes the argument. Then if you're throwing it out, if you're throwing the law out, then sin comes in. And basically what you're doing is you're making Christ a helper of sin. I mean, didn't Christ come along to enable us as the Jews to rise to a higher level of righteousness as we stood upon the law? Wasn't Christ to be a helper of righteousness? And now what you're doing is you're just kicking the pedestal out from under us. It seems that what you're proclaiming now in throwing the law out and bringing us into the same position as the Gentiles is simply that Christ is a helper of sin. The law is set aside. Good works are rejected in terms of being accepted with God. And if these things don't matter, then it don't matter what I do. Christ, this preaching of Christ, this Christ that you offer, this Christ whom you tell us to believe in, basically with this throwing out of the law, is really just simply a helper to men's sins. What does Paul say to that? Notice it's his typical emphatic denial. May it never be. It's impossible. Perish the thought. It's all those kinds of ideas. No, there's no way this is true. It's not sin to give up depending upon what could never give you standing with God. It's not a sin to give up the law, because the law never could give you righteousness with God. It could never lift you up into a place of acceptance and favor. Christ has not led us into sin, but rather by His cross work, He has manifested how sinful we were, how helpless we were, how needy we were. Christ is not an agent of sin at all. But now He's got to answer that. And in verses 18 through 21, He begins to answer the objection that justification by faith alone in Christ alone promotes lawlessness. And He says, now let me just tell you about it. And this is what I want to do, is I want to go with answer 1, answer 2, and answer 3. Answer 1, answer 2, answer 3. Answer 1 is in verse 18, answer 2 is in verses 19 and 20, and answer 3 is in verse 21. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Does it lead to lawlessness and to sin? What we would call, some of us, we would call the word antinomianism. Against the law. Live as I please, as it were. He says, no, may it never be. Answer number 1. And this is a little bit more of a challenging one, I admit. But answer number 1 is this, and I'm just going to always put it pretty much in the same introductory terms. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone must be left alone. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone must be left alone. Don't you dare build anything back up upon Jesus Christ. Notice what He says. He says in verse 18, "For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor." He uses a metaphor here of demolition, of reconstructing really what has been demolished. And He is probably, most likely, in this context, He's being very, I would say in this place, gracious, because He's probably thinking of Peter's acts at Antioch. He's thinking of Peter's preaching. He's thinking of Peter, who preached a free gospel of grace that all came to favor with God by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the manifestation of that law-free gospel, he himself had table fellowship with the Gentiles at Antioch. He basically, what did he do? He tore down the barrier of the law. He tore down by his preaching this barrier that the law put between Jew and Gentile. He tore down with his preaching the idea that the law could be used as a leverage, as a bootstrap, as a step or ladder to find acceptance with God. He tore it down by his preaching, and he tore it down by his table fellowship. But he says, if I begin to rebuild that which I demolished. And how was Peter beginning to rebuild what he demolished? He was beginning to rebuild it by his inconsistent conduct when the party from James came. When the Jews began to come, he began to back away from the Gentiles. He began to just have table fellowship with the Jews. And he began to create the impression again of a second class status, an incomplete status, a mongrel salvation, as it were. He began to rebuild up by his own conduct what he himself, rightly according to the command of Christ and the revelation of Christ to him, he tore it down. And Paul says in a certain way, and he doesn't really just kind of put it in Peter's lap. He says, if I do that. It's kind of a very gracious way to put it. He's not going to just kind of stick it in Peter's face. He just says, listen, if I do it, he's kind of tactfully personalizes. He takes the focus off of anybody in particular. And he says, listen, if somebody begins to just break away any reliance upon the law or law keeping as a favor, as a way of obtaining favor with God, that is a good thing. But if he begins to rebuild it back, he becomes what? Who is the transgressor? Not the one who embraces justification by faith, but the one who embraces it, tears down the law, and then seeks to bring the law back in again. He becomes the transgressor. He becomes seeking to restore the law and law keeping as a means of gaining favor with God, whether it is even in addition to Christ, is really a transgression of all of God's purposes in Jesus Christ. We might even say it's this. We might even say, and maybe in another sense, you put the law back up again and you become a transgressor. You bring yourself back under the dominion of the law again, you become that transgressor. The law, all it can do is condemn you. Justification by faith is what saves you. But if you bring the law back in, you become a transgressor. There's no way out, he says. You don't mess with it. You leave justification by faith alone in Christ alone, alone. That's the whole idea. You transgress God's purpose. You pervert the law itself, whose design was never to be a ladder of salvation. You despise what Christ Himself does. And so in a certain sense, that's all that I will say about that very first argument, that justification by faith alone and Christ alone must be left alone. Once the law comes down, once it's destroyed by the grace of God in terms of being accepted with God, you don't bring anything back in. But secondly, this is verses 19 and 20. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone is the way to live to God alone. And this is a really wonderful argument. Paul, you throw the law out, then people are going to be lawless. You throw the law out and people are going to live sinfully. Have we heard that? Do you hear that before? This is kind of a common idea. Listen, if we preach grace, people are going to be lawless. He says, no, if you preach grace as it ought to be preached, people will not be lawless. Because it's not just simply teaching people how to live. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone brings about a new life altogether. It is not just simply that I basically have to be constrained by the outward law itself, but I am constrained by the inward reality of an indwelling Christ. That is the whole difference. I don't have to worry about lawlessness and sinfulness if Christ, who is righteousness, dwells in me. It is a new life altogether. And that is why I go to answer number two. In fact, that's what these men, in terms of their own baptisms, could give confession of. It is what we find in verses 19 to 20. Through the law, I died to the law. You want to put the law back up? Paul, it's interesting. I died to the law. Why? That I might live to God. You want to reconstruct the law again? Will you understand that in a certain sense, it is the law that stood in the way of living to God and pleasing God? The law was not a help. The law was not a help to living to God. I mean, that is the very implication here. There's a dramatic new life, a new reality here. It's life after death, and it was the necessity of a death in order that there might be a life. There's no Christian living without a death to the law, is the whole idea. The law was in some way here, standing in the way of living to God, and this death was necessary, for through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. That's an astonishing statement. Especially if you were a Jew to hear that. No, the law is the means of living unto God. And Paul says, no, you got to die to it if you're going to live. You've got to die to it if you're going to live. And he says, I've died. It's interesting as we look at verses 19 through 20, as we think about justification. In Romans 5, 18 and 19, Paul calls it justification of life. Justification brings a new life altogether. A life that is not explained in human, ordinary terms, but a life that is utterly supernatural. I just want to take up the elements of this new life as we go through it, and that you will see indeed that it was basically, it is a life that is apart from the law, but it is not lawless. There was a necessary death to this new living. Notice what Paul says. And this is the necessary reality first, is that there is a death to the law. I died to the law. That's an obituary that Paul is proud of.
And I hope that that obituary is every single sin, every single sinner's here. I died to the law. As long as I was alive to the law, as long as the law was alive to me, there was no way I could really live to God. As Paul says in Galatians 3:21, it says the law could not impart life. It couldn't impart life. What could the law do to us? This is what the law can do to us. It can command us and then it condemns us. The law is great, as Bunyan says, as a beater of souls. It just will beat you. And it will beat you to death. The law will not lift you up, it will beat you. The law will not encourage you, it will condemn you. The law cannot save you, but the law will curse you. The law will not enable you to live to God. The law commands and then it condemns. It brings no freedom. It is, as Peter said to those at Jerusalem, it was a yoke that none of our fathers could bear. It was heavy. It brought no freedom. All that the law can do is demand, forbid, judge, and condemn. And it's not the fault of the law. It's the fault of us, sinners. But the law cannot save. All it can do is slay us. And the only way to get out from under the law is what? To die. Some of you would love to die on maybe, well, I'm saying that facetiously. You'd love to die on April 15th, tax day. Because basically what the law, what Paul says in Romans 7:1, he says the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. When you die, it doesn't have any jurisdiction over you. It ends. April 14th, I don't mind being alive, but man, the law's got jurisdiction over me. If I'm dead on April 15th, I'm free from the law. Though nowadays in the United States government, they get you after you're dead too. But there is a reality that when I die to the law no longer has jurisdiction over me. And Paul says a reality, that reality has taken place in my life. My relationship to the law, he says, was severed. It was ceased. I died to its claims, to its commands, and to its curse. I died to that, to its power, its demands, and its dominion over me, died when I died. Now, what does that mean? How did that take place? Notice, we've got to go down to verse 20, the very beginning of it. I've been crucified with Christ. How did I die? When did I die? I didn't feel like I died. I don't have a sense that I died. It seems that sometimes the law presses itself, and I feel it. When did I die? Paul says, I died when I was crucified with Christ. I died when I put my faith in the Savior, and I was united to Him. And when I believed in Him, and I was united to Christ by faith, then what happened to Christ on my behalf happened to me. When Christ died, He died to the law. When Christ went to Calvary's cross, he carried out all of his life fulfilling all of the law's demands. And when it commanded, Christ obeyed perfectly, righteously, fully. And when the law cursed, Christ on my behalf took the curse of the law for me. So all of the commands of the law, all of the curses of the law, Christ himself fulfilled to the max. There wasn't anything left. And then when Christ died, when the law says, okay, all of my demands and curses fall upon you, Christ took it all and satisfied it all. Christ died to the law. Amen. And believing in Him and united to Him, the reality pertains to me. Amen. What He did for me, when I believe upon Him, is reckoned to me and for me. That reality. He suffered its penalty, He fulfilled its demands, death carried out its law sentence, and it loses its jurisdiction over me. It can't curse me anymore. And while we are apart from Christ, when we are not believing in Christ, all that He has done, all of His benefits, all of His obedience, all of the satisfaction that He has rendered to the judgment of God, all of that, while we are apart from Christ, is apart from us. Christ has accomplished all of those things on Calvary's cross, but they are not ours until we come and make Him ours. But when we make Him ours by faith, when we are cemented to Christ, as Luther says, and we become one, then what Christ accomplished for me on the cross is mine indeed. And this is what he says. I was crucified. Basically, I have been crucified. That reality still abides in my life. The law now, I'm not going to resurrect to the law ever again. I've been crucified to it. I'm engrafted into his death to the law. I've been engrafted by faith in death to its demands, to its guilt, to its condemnation. And now because it's fulfilled its penalty on me, I'm free. Listen to Romans 7:4, because Paul opens that up more. He says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Through the death of Christ, through the offering of Christ, you were made to die to the law. The law took its full blows, and it carried out its full blows on Christ. And when you come to Christ, there is no other blows that the law can give to you. There's no other demands that it can make of you. There's no other condemnation that it can require of you, because Christ has taken it all. You were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another. You died so that you might be married to another. You died in Christ to the law, that you might be raised by Christ to be remarried to Him by faith. So that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead. And then notice, in order that we might bear fruit for God. I had to die to bear fruit for God. I had to be married to Christ to bear fruit for God. And as long as I was still under the law, as long as he says in Romans 6, I was under sin, then there was no way I was alive to God, nor could I bear fruit to God. It is in that faith in Christ that I have died to the law. But notice that's the ground of it, union with Christ. But there's a new relationship, and when you notice this is what a believer is. This is what a Christian is. That I died to the law that I might live to God. That is what a believer is. He's alive to God. This is really what he is. I'm able to live the life that I never lived before. Luther said, while I was seeking to please God through the law, while I was under the law, he said very, very openly, he says, I hated God. I hated Him while I was under the law. When I was set free from the law, then I knew what it was to live for Him. We know what it's like to live for ourselves, don't we? I mean, that's fairly obvious. We don't need to teach anybody to live for themselves. It's automatic. We live with ourselves as the great focus of our lives. It's to concern ourselves with ourselves. It's to be preoccupied with my pleasure, my agendas, my goals, my self-promotion. It's to measure everything that comes into my life as to how it's going to prosper me, promote me, and pamper me. I mean, to live for myself, we know what that is like. We feel the tension of it even in our souls. Self-interest is the great law when we live for ourselves. Self-love is our great motivation, and self-satisfaction is the great goal. And where the natural man is concerned without Jesus Christ, basically that's what we're alive to. We're alive to everything but God. We're alive to the world. We're alive to its allurements, alive to its temptations, alive to its distractions, alive to its entertainments, alive to its thoughts. When we're not alive to God, but when we are set free, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we become alive to someone else, to God. It is different. A believer is one who lives to God. He's all alive to God. God is what he's alive to. He is alive to trusting Him, alive to believing in Him, alive to serving Him, alive to seeking Him, alive to praising Him and worshiping Him. He's all alive. God is what he is alive to. His whole life now is not absorbed with himself, not absorbed with others, not absorbed with the world, but absorbed with God himself. John Eadie says it this way, and I just think it's such a wonderful compression of that whole idea. To live to God is to be in Him, in union with Him, and to feel the assimilating influence of His divine fellowship. To live to God is to give Him first place of the soul, and to put all the soul's powers at His disposal. To live to God is to consult Him in everything and to be ever guided by His counsel. To live to God is to do His will, because it is His will at all times. To live to God is to regard every step that I take in its bearings on His claims and service. What does He desire of me? What will bring glory to Him? And to live to God is to further His glory as the one grand end of our lives. Paul says, when I was cut free from the law by faith in Jesus Christ, I became alive to God. That is what a Christian is. Let me ask you, what are you alive to this morning? I mean, what are you really? What are you really alive to? What is it that just stirs you? What is it that you are all about? What aims? What is your chief happiness? What is your chief delight? What is it that is the focus of your heart? If someone could say and take your soul and take it and say, what is this soul alive to? Would you say, as Paul, it is all alive to God? Because this is what faith in Christ brings me to. It brings me out of the deadness of my living to self and to this world and to sin, and it brings me into a life unto God. I mean, it's a different reality. A believer is a new creation, a new living reality that is different. His whole focus is different. It may be as it was with Teddy for 37 years of his life. Outwardly, it would appear to be marked by a Christian pattern and behavior of life. But the reality is, he was not alive to God in it. And that is a fatal reality if it's missing. But notice, how in the world can I be alive to God? How in the world can this human flesh be alive to God? And he sets forth the dynamic of it. Notice, I have been crucified with Christ, but that doesn't mean I'm dead. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. There's a new dynamic in me. There is a new life in me. It's no longer I who live. And in a certain sense, Paul isn't saying all of a sudden I've lost personality. Paul's not all of a sudden saying I've just become kind of a limp rag, or as some say, just kind of a glove that needs something inside it. Paul is not denying that he has life, but he is saying the life of my life is Christ in me. How you account for what I am is not because of what I am just simply by nature, but what accounts for my life to God now is a reality of an indwelling Christ. Do you understand? Again, I hope you understand what he's talking about here. That is the reason that I don't need to put something external before a believer's eyes in order for him to live right in the sight of God, because he has the Savior who is all righteousness indwelling him by the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. The righteous Christ, the perfect Christ, the law-keeping, obeying, satisfying Christ is indwelling me. In other words, the principle, the dynamic of this new life is an indwelling Savior. My springs are no longer in myself, but in another. Christ is really the life of my life. So understand, Christianity is not a new resolve. Christianity is a new resource. The resurrected Savior. It's not merely knowing about Christ, as Tim said this morning. It's not being able to talk about Christ, talk about the Trinity, talk about justification by faith, talk about how wonderful He is as opposed to law keeping. It is not just simply, it's not even treasuring Christ. The reality of what a Christian is that Christ Himself is in him. It's radical, it's transformational, and it's supernatural. And it is what marks Christianity apart from every other religion of the world. It is a new reality. It is a new being. It is the incomprehensible mystic reality of the God of the universe through His Son by the Spirit in a sinner, transforming and changing and energizing his life. Christ lives in me. It is not just simply I'm living a life imitating Jesus. No, I'm living a life that is accountable because of Jesus in me. He's the soul of my soul, and he's the life of my life. Do you see again? Do you see why again? He says, listen, why are you setting up the law again? Why are you concerned about the way in which a believer will go? Because justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, is the only way to live to God alone. It is to have Christ in me. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is one of those whose stiff neck has been broken, whose brazen forehead has been shattered, whose pride has been slain. He's one whose stormy heart has been crushed, and he's mastered now by Christ. This is what he is. This is the dynamic. This is what makes a Christian what a Christian is. Some of you have heard the account that I said of Augustine before, who lived a very profligate, sinful, sensual life of sexuality before he was converted. And one of his former lovers once saw him walking by. And he saw her and just walked on by. She turned around, "Augustine! Augustine! It is I! Augustine! Augustine! It is I!" And he turned around and says, "Yes, but it is no longer I. It is no longer I. Christ lives in me," is the whole reality. The law could give no life. It possessed no power. The letter could only kill me, but Christ makes me alive. He sets me free. Do you know anything about this, dear hearers? Do you know anything about this? Is your life explainable in more terms than simply personal resolve? Even as Tim said this morning, as Christ challenged, what do you do more than others? Well, what accounts for a more than other kind of life? Simply this, an indwelling Christ. An indwelling Christ. Is your life basically explainable in terms of just simple human resolve and morality? Or is there something, as it were, in a sense, supernatural that accounts for the way that you live? Christ in me. Notice the abiding principle of this new life. The life which I now live. My now life in the flesh. My now life in this physical body. My life is not a life that is conducted primarily by sight and sense, but this now life is a life that I live in faith connection to Jesus Christ. The principle of my life is not looking to myself, not looking to the law, not looking to anything but Him, the Son of God. My life is lived by looking to Him. My life is lived by leaning to Him. My life is lived not in a momentary decision made in the past, but by a consistent, persistent looking and leaning on Christ. Because He is my life, I cannot turn away from Him. It is, as it were, like, I don't know what you might say, it's almost like a solar cell. It's got to have the sun to live. And the solar cell of my life, if I'm going to live, I've got to be directed and I've got to be looking at the sun. Faith is just simply the lifeline that takes the life and the virtue, the righteousness, the strength, the comfort, the mercy, the fullness of grace and truth that is in the sun and feeds me day by day. That's the principle by which I live. That's the very character of the Christian life. The life that I now live, the life that I live since that day that I saw Him in His glory, is to have a faith look upon Him that never gets away from Him. I took a look, Paul says, and I've never looked away. I can't. He's my life. Faith is an ongoing reality in the believer's life. Faith apprehending what Christ Himself possesses. Faith appropriating what He's willing to give. Faith looking upon Him and becoming assimilated and conformed to Christ. This is what the life of the believer is about. He is a believer. He is a trusting one. He is a believing one. He is one who is living in faith to Christ. It's the way I live. It's the way I breathe.
Christ is my focus and He alone. I hold on to Him because He's got all the merits. I hold on to Him because He has all the righteousness. I hold on to Him because He's the full satisfaction of all that I need. I hold on to Him because in Him there is forgiveness. I hold on to Him because in Him there is life eternal. I hold on to Him because there is virtue, there is grace, truth, comfort, mercy, strength, everything that I need to withstand, everything that I endure in this life. I hold on to Him. I live by faith in the Son of God. I live believing my soul, my sins are forgiven even when they look as black as they can be to my convicted soul. I live believing I am safe when the waves are breaking over the boat and ready to sink it and the mountains are falling into the sea. I live believing when all else shall forsake me and it seems that providence itself is breaking over my head that I shall be glorified in the presence of God. Because I live believing in Him. I take Christ as my rock and my ark, and I know that He will carry me to glory. I live by faith on that rock. I live by faith in that ark, and I will not budge. And notice, and as He gives this description of life, not only that abiding principle of this new living, but notice the personal assurance of this new living. I live by faith in the Son of God. Here comes the assurance. Who loved me. And delivered Himself up for me. Would we dare get so personal? Would we dare get so personal? He loved me. He loved many. And He gave Himself for many. But He gave Himself for me. He loved me. Faith is not just simply satisfied with generalities. Faith, as it embraces Christ, engages Him very particularly and personally. Faith brings me near to Christ, so near to Christ that I can come in the confidence that He gave Himself for me. He loved me. That this wonderful, excellent, glorious, sin, law-obeying, law-satisfying Savior, life-giving Savior is my Savior. I can embrace Him and I have that confidence that the reason that I am able to have this life and walk in obedience to Him is because He loved me. Me. Personally. That's my assurance. His life is in me. I'm conscious of His life in me. And I'm conscious of His love to me. And this is all the motivation of my life. I'm loved by God. I'm loved by His Son. It's captivating. The cross captivates a believer. He began because this is where it all goes. He loved me, and He basically describes that love in delivering Himself up. There's a captivating quality to the cross. Yes, the cross shows me the depths of my depravity, shows me the helplessness of my soul, but it shows me the greatness of the grace of the living God. It shows me the heart of the living God and the heart of the dying Son, that He loved me. And I'm captivated by that cross. And as I see that He died for me, the sinner, the righteous one, why do I want to live in that which He Himself died to rescue me from? Do I need to have the law, as it were, just goading me in the backside to keep me in the way of righteousness? Or can it be better, the bleeding Savior Himself? I mean, where does it come from? Where does the motivation for your obedience and life come from? For Paul, it came out of the bloodied Savior. And that, not only did it give him the comfort and consolation and motivation of life, it compelled him. The love of Christ, he says, controls us. He became captivated and compelled by the love of Christ so that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. I don't live any longer bound to the law. It can only curse and condemn me. I'll tell you who I'm bound to. I'm bound to Christ, and I'm bound to Christ in a slavery of love. This is what makes a Christian again. This is what makes a Christian not only that he has died to sin, not only that he is alive to God, not only that he has an indwelling Christ in him, not only that he walks by the principle of a faith that looks alone to Jesus Christ, but one who is so constrained by sacrificing love that he gives himself freely, sacrificially as well.
One so affected by the consciousness of divine love that he's constrained to make Christ's will his rule and Christ's glory his goal. That is what it means. This is what Paul says. You want to talk about lawlessness? You don't understand what it means when you are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. It makes me somebody completely new. That's argument number two. I think that's pretty massive.
I mean, beloved, if we want to walk in a way that pleases God, then I would say probably, yes, it's appropriate to give the warnings and instructions of the Holy Scriptures, but I will say the primary means is the means which it seemed to sanctify and set apart the life of Paul and made him energetic, and it was he who loved me and gave himself for me. Our problem is we do not appreciate grace enough. Finally, answer number three. Justification by faith alone, this is verse 21. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone is what magnifies His grace alone. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone is what magnifies God's grace alone. Paul makes his point in verse 21, I don't nullify the grace of God. No, I don't despise it. I don't make light of it. Because if righteousness comes through the law keeping, if I, by my puny, sinful, stained efforts, can placate a righteous God by what I do, then what in the world did Christ come for? If it took the bleeding of the Son of God, if it took the life of righteousness of the Son of God, and it took His very precious blood to be shed, if that doesn't bring me favor with God, then I don't know what. How do you think that you can bring your filthy hands to the table of God's acceptance and find yourself accepted? If we can be justified, if we can be made right by our doing, then Christ didn't need to do a thing. And you know what they would say? No, don't say that. No, there's no way that the cross of Christ was needless. No, they would, maybe the Judaizers would never go that far, and Paul is just pressing it to them. Listen, you can't have it both ways. It's not an either or matter is what Paul is saying here. Christ will do everything or Christ will do nothing. And the grace of God is this. Christ has done everything. Amen. You know, it's really Paul is just kind of saying this. You know what? If you think you can bring anything to that obedience of life and that obedience of death, if you can think you can bring anything, then in a certain sense what you are doing is you're saying you can trump the work of Christ. You are saying that there is something that was insufficient that you yourself can make up. Isn't that an amazing thing? You are saying almost like those who stood at the cross, listen, come down from the cross. We don't need it. You get your hands, you get your life, you get your efforts, you get your law out of the way. Because God by His grace put His Son in the way that you might be saved. That is the whole point. It is by grace and by grace alone. If we seek to be justified by our law keeping, by our efforts, by our morality or anything else, we deny grace, we despise grace, we deny and we despise Christ and His offering. That's what he says. One of the old teachers in Scotland, they called him affectionately Rabbi Duncan. He wasn't a rabbi officially. But Rabbi Duncan made this observation. He says, there's nothing but Christ between us and hell. And thanks be to God, we need nothing else. To refuse the righteousness of God in Christ is damnable folly. To say, listen, I won't have this righteousness, I won't receive this grace, that is damnable folly. And to rely on your own righteousness is fatal pride. Just give it up. Listen, do you have the life of God in you through the Son in you? That's the lesson today. That's a lesson out of these waters the last 2 weeks. That Christianity is not just simply being an academician. It's not just simply being able to spout all of the doctrine and all of the truth. It is the reality of a new life because I'm united to Him who is life itself. Amen. Do you have that life? Is that reality in you? Are you living to God? Are you living to God out of the consciousness of His love and grace to you through His Son, Jesus Christ?
God is merciful. God is gracious, and even indeed out of this word here, He's just setting it out for us. Listen, this is the new life.
Do you have it? I pray that you do.
And I pray that if you recognize under the mercy of God, that you recognize, listen, this man is talking about things I can talk about, but he's talking about things that I do not personally know in my life, that you will do what you must do. And that is not raise a finger, not exert an effort, but go bow your heart and soul to God and plead that He would make you righteous through His Son. Go beg for His mercy. Seek His grace by faith. Let us pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, I pray that these would not be strange realities to the most that are gathered here. Oh Lord, at times we feel that our life in Christ does ebb and flow, but God, we pray that we might know that reality of that life in us. That Lord, our patterns of life, our motivations are inexplicable apart from the reality of an indwelling Christ, an indwelling Holy Spirit. And that God, if it could be said and could be laid in open bare, that we are living to You under the confidence and assurance of Your love to us in Christ. Oh Father, will You show mercy? Will You quicken us, Lord God? We know that apart from Christ, we can do no good thing. That Lord, in Him we live and move and have our being in Christ alone. Lord, will You strengthen our faith? Lord God, will You help us to be active in the exercise of it, to look and to lean on Jesus Christ, to trust in Him for all we need, to live in communion with Him, to live seeking Him, to live admiring Him, to live listening to Him, to live following Him and trusting and believing on Him, even for the strength to do all that He calls us to do. For in Him is all fullness of grace, and that is all we need, Lord. We need all grace and we need all truth that comes from Him, that we might walk in a manner that pleases You. Thank You that in Christ we are accepted. Oh God, grant that we might live that life as we need to live it. We thank You for Your mercy. God, will You show mercy to others here? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.